About 1,000 years before that Bethlehem night, when Jesus entered the world in a lowly stable, Isaiah the prophet called Jesus by the name the Prince of Peace. And today Jesus is still the Prince of Peace. He is the one who calmed the Sea of Galilee and made the waves to cease and the winds to calm. And he's the one who calms the storms of our lives. And today we're going to look at the passage out of Luke that shows us historically Jesus calming the storm, but teaches us that he does that for us today. I just see Adrian sitting back there for the first time, so let's give Adrian a hand. I think she's been gone for maybe 2 months, so we're so glad to see her back after her car accident, and so grateful that the Lord spared her life and that she's here. We've missed you, Adrian, so glad to see you here today. All right, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. This is just one of these powerful, powerful stories out of the gospel that allows us a window into what really happened. But it's so relevant because this is what Jesus does today, because we all face storms. You might have stepped out of the storm to be here in the service for a little while, or the storm might be raging inside from the anxiety or the cares that you carry with you. And today, this is about the one who calms the storms. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped. And as they were in great danger, the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where's your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, 5 miles wide. Its elevation is far beneath the elevation of the sea. It's surrounded by very high mountains, and deep ravines are cut into the mountains. And the wind barrels down those ravines like funnels and can cause a storm, bringing cold air, and can cause a storm to come on the lake very suddenly and very fierce. Even the Great Lakes in these United States are known for fierce storms that can come so fast. In 1976, a huge ship, almost 300 feet long, was cut in half by one of these storms. Its crew of 29 members were completely lost in 300 feet of water in the storm. This is a real storm that happened on that lake. And we're studying the actual events of that day. So let's begin with the crisis of the storm. Let's reread verses 22 and 23. So one day, this is at the end of a long day of ministry where Jesus has had enormous demands and confrontations. He's exhausted. His disciples are exhausted. And he says to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Now that would be important if you're the disciples to actually hear what he said. Let's go over to the other side of the lake. Not halfway, but let's go all the way to the other side. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. This beautiful, tranquil Sea of Galilee was transformed immediately into a horrific storm. And the disciples were in this boat, and they are, most of them, experienced fishermen, but the boat is experiencing what anyone who's ever been to sea knows: the waves carry the boat up as if it's being elevated. It plunges down, repeats the process over and over, and the waves are lapping across, the fierce winds. It's a scary moment. Any of you have ever had some kind of a crisis on the ocean or a lake can know that it can immediately instill fear. When when my son Eric was just a little bitty guy, about 8 or 9 years old, a colleague of mine wanted me to take him fishing because we lived in one of the great fishing paradises of the world. A river ran through our city called the Paraná River, one of the largest rivers in the world, the size of the Mississippi. And it's home to one of the most famous fish in the world called the Dorado. In fact, you can only catch it a certain time of the year, and there's another fish there called a surubí, which is a catfish. But you can't take either one of them out unless they're 3 feet long. So you pull out a two-foot fish. Throw the thing back. It's not, and so they actually have like a Coast Guard where they check your fish when you come out. So the meter is the smaller, anything under a meter has to go back into the, which is three, a meter is 3 feet. It has to go back into the water. So I took my friend, he had a son about the same age as Eric. So we got a guide in a boat, motorboat, and they took us out. So you for bait, to show you the size of these fish, we used electric eels for bait. They were about 18 inches long. We cut them in half. So the bait was about, 8 or 9 inches long. So everywhere we went fishing, we'd drop our lines in and our bait would be gone like that because the piranha were eating our fish. And thus the name Paraná comes from, the river is full of piranha. And every once in a while you bring up your bait and there's a couple of piranha on it. They're just little bitty fish like this, but they got like four rows of teeth. And so it's not a very good river to go swimming in. So we spent hours, the guy would go here, go there, drop, we had this, about this big bucket of eels, and we were about to use it all up, and he goes, man, I want to catch one, at least a catfish, the surubí. So finally we started getting some hits, and we caught some beautiful, magnificent fish. We cut some dorado, we cut some surubí, so we had these big fish in there, and it was a good day. We'd been out there all day, and we were actually really kind of, and all of a sudden the wind came up, and the boat was really moving. So we were thinking, now this is a good time to head in, and the motor quit on the boat. The river at that place was about a mile wide. I mean, the bank where we had to go for our car and where we needed to take the boat in, the houses over there looked like little bitty miniature houses. And so the little paddle, the guide, he had a little paddle. I mean, it wasn't doing anything because the river has this huge current, and we're just moving downstream. So our only hope was there is a Coast Guard station up ahead. And we're just hoping that maybe they have some binoculars or something, they're watching the river, that they see us. Because if we miss that, we have about 60 miles of no man's land before we would get to anybody. So I took off my life jacket and just got in the middle of the boat and just went like this until we passed that. We had no sign that they saw us at all. But about a half an hour later, here comes a Coast Guard boat and picks us up. And they said, well, we saw something. Looked like it was somebody was waving something. So we came out after you. So they put a line on us and towed us in. And when we reached the shore, the waves had gotten even larger. The feeling of relief was enormous, knowing we had our two sons out there. And these life jackets they gave us looked like they'd been through World War II already. It was such a feeling of relief. So the water, no matter what kind of experience you've had, if you've seen any kind of waves of any size, it brings this enormous amount of fear. But this storm that the disciples actually encountered is actually a God-ordained storm. Do you think the storm was a surprise to God? Do you think Jesus didn't know about the storm? Not at all. I'd like to read you a verse of scripture out of Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, that actually says, God uses things like storms in our lives for a purpose. And I very much believe this. So I'm reading Deuteronomy. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So here's what I want you to remember about these divine storms. Without difficulties, without these storms, without these trials that comes to our lives, we wouldn't grow. We don't actually grow when things go really well. When we get a raise, our check goes up, and we don't have any problems. You don't really grow very much spiritually when good things happen. It's when you're under stress, when you experience some kind of failure. The storms are part of our spiritual growth. Most people that I respect, that I read, authors that I read and I have read over the years, would say that the growth in their life has occurred when they've been going through storms, when they have experienced difficulties in their lives. Storms are God's way of bringing us closer to Him, for helping us to learn the things we wouldn't learn otherwise. Without adversity, we would undoubtedly be the most self-centered, proud, empty people on the face of the earth. George Matheson was a pastor in England for many, many years. Over 40 years, he pastored the same church, and he was incidentally blind. But he wrote a sermon about adversity, and here is a sample of that sermon. My soul, reject not the place of thy prostration. It has ever been the robing room of royalty. Ask the great ones of the past, what has been the spot of their prosperity? They will say it was the cold ground on which I once was lying. Ask Abraham, and he will point you to the sacrifice on Moriah. Ask Joseph, and he will direct you to the dungeon in Egypt. Ask Moses, and he will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth, and she will bid you build her monument in the field of her toil. Ask David, and he will tell you that his songs came in the night. Ask Job, and he will remind you that God answered him out of the whirlwind of loss. Ask Paul, and he will contribute his inspiration to the light that struck him blind. Ask one more, the Son of Man, and he will answer, from the cold ground on which I was lying, Gethsemane, I received my scepter there. Storms of life. Here's a few examples. When you're summoned to the doctor's office only to hear these words, you have cancer. You're in the middle of a storm. Maybe you're in a relationship that's going nowhere and you can't remember the last time you laughed and experienced joy. You find out a son or a daughter is on drugs and you don't know where they are. That's when the waves come crashing down. When your marriage comes apart and your spouse files for divorce, you feel those fierce winds. When you lose your job and can't get another one and you feel like the bottom has dropped out. When your financial situation is so desperate, you don't have enough money to pay your bills. That's a sinking feeling. When you've been hurt very deeply and can't get over it. When you lose a loved one, and the sadness just won't go away. That's a dark storm. But it doesn't matter what kind of storm it is or where it comes from, which direction the wind is blowing. Today, we're talking about the one who can calm all storms because he is the Prince of Peace. And the storm we're looking at today, what is so ironic, this storm is so incredible, and Jesus is asleep while this boat is going up and down. The waves are crashing. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are going to drown. Here's what Mark says. This is the same story from Mark. Mark 4:38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? I think that's absolutely remarkable, and it demonstrates how much two things: how tired Jesus was, how fatigued he was, and how much he was trusting his Father. No worry. You know what gives beautiful rest? Is to be able to lay down and not have all the anxiety and the stress. That's where sleep comes from. And what robs you of the sleep is all the stress and the anxiety. Jesus rested, free from anxiety, because he was trusting his Father. And here's the most beautiful example of the incarnation. On one hand, you have Jesus asleep, demonstrating complete humanity, because he is absolutely fatigued. I mean, who could sleep in a storm like that except someone who was completely exhausted? That's humanity. And in a few moments, he would be standing up on that boat, rebuking the winds and the waves. That's God. And that is a picture of the incarnation in a human body, God, omnipotent. You don't see those pictures too often, but whenever they show up in the New Testament, they are beautiful. The disciples have very poor memories, and they remind me of us, because we do too. Where are the disciples? Do they not remember some of the stuff? We're at chapter 8. We've worked our way all the way through here. Do you remember some of the stuff that we've talked about in the book of Luke? I mean, we've had lepers healed. We've had blind people receive their sight. Deaf have received their hearing. Mutes have spoken. Evil spirits have been cast out. Dead have been raised. But the disciples say to Jesus, "Don't you care?" Isn't that how the storm feels? It feels like God isn't there and that he doesn't care. That's how the disciples actually felt, that God doesn't care. Did you know the feeling that God doesn't care has always been around? You're not the only one who's ever felt that, when you feel depressed and sad and lonely, that God doesn't care about you. This has been the major question of humanity. This question is found in the Bible all the way through. Look at the question. I'm going to show it to you from Isaiah 40, 27. It's not the only place I could have shown this. I could have read it to you from Jeremiah. I could have read it to you from other places in the Bible. But let's read from Isaiah. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my case is disregarded by God?" That's what the disciples were fearing. God doesn't care. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. And Isaiah says, you've been asking this, that God can't see you. You're so hidden, God doesn't even know about you. And Isaiah says, "Do you not know?" I love it when he says that. "Do you not know?" Look at verse 28. "Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." If that isn't enough, Isaiah says, lift up your eyes and look at the skies. There's two times to look. Well, three times. Get up early enough to see the sun come up. See it when it goes down. Look at the sky and see the stars. And you'll see God. At least his handiwork. Isaiah says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" Says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Scientists have said that if it were possible — it's not possible, but if it were possible, and maybe someday our telescopes will get larger and larger and more powerful, and we'll be able to count the stars. Do you know how long it would take a human being to count the stars? That's just the stars that we know that are out there right now. 3,000 years, just to count them. And each time we invent a more powerful telescope, we realize, there's 100,000 million more we didn't know about. But just to count the ones we have would take 3,000 years for a human being to count the stars. The sun, Did you know the sun is over 100 times, actually 109 times larger than the earth? It's brilliant. There's a hydrogen explosion that happens on it all the time. And did you know the sun is really not that big a deal in comparison to other stars? It's just an average little star. There are stars that dwarf the sun. So no wonder Isaiah says, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all this? Did you know Jesus is the creator? He created all. Jesus did. He is the creator God. And he's in the boat. The disciples have this thing called fear, and fear is so powerful, it paralyzes us. It actually takes our logic away from us. That's why in verse 24 they say, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Those words reveal the depth of the fear and the feelings that they had. Because death is the greatest fear that humanity has. It always has been and always will be, our fear of death. But that boat was in control of God, even if it had sunk. Attention to that boat was in God's hands. And your life is in God's hands. So why are we often overcome with fear? So I'd like to show you the parallels. Parallels are very helpful to me. So the one parallel on one hand is the disciples and their paralyzed fear. God doesn't care. Jesus, are you going to let us drown? And they're waking Jesus up. So they've lost all logic. They have no memory. They can't remember him raising the dead. They can't remember anything he's done right now. And they wake him up. Look at the contrast. The disciples woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. So that's contrast number one. Now notice the other side. Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Let's read it in Mark. He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. We used to have this dog in Argentina. I had a good dog that we liked. His name was Patan. That means big foot. But we had another dog that I inherited, and she was a German Shepherd. She was just ornery, mean, deceitful, and I tried to get rid of her. We took her off, but she always came back. I tried to give her away, and she just always, always came back. So I could handle her, but nobody else could. But she did not like the mailman. But she actually just didn't like him because the mailman was afraid of dogs. If you would have shown her that you didn't have any fear, you wouldn't have any problem. Her name was Jenny. And if you didn't have any problem with her, she'd just leave you alone. But the mailman was scared of her. And it just was her. She waited for the mailman to come. So he would, every once in a while I would see this. And so the mailman, he hated coming because this German Shepherd was laying out there, so he would come, and he had to walk, I would say, probably about as far from the back of the church to the front here, and drop the mail, and then head out a gate. So he would come in, and she would let him get all the way there, never show herself. She'd be out of the way, and he'd be on the way back, and she would run at him, just nip at his feet. And this was her delight. And the mailman, the poor guy, he's just paralyzed to no end by this dog. So every once in a while, I could be 50 feet away, and I would just say, Jenny. She would just head drop, just drop to the ground, like, I'm not doing nothing. That's what Jesus did to the wind. Stop. Be quiet. The wind stopped. The waves abated. That has to be an incredible moment. The disciples are standing there in this boat, sitting in the boat, and the sea is flat. Just a moment before, it had been this fierce storm, and it's just calm. And Jesus breaks the silence, and he says, "Where is your faith?" they don't answer. I can see why. They don't have anything to say. And then they make a comment to each other. Who is he? Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Jesus' question kind of seems like a rebuke. I think it is, but it's one of Jesus' general rebukes, because fear is just natural. It's what happens to all of us. But Jesus is saying, do you remember the widow of Nain, her son, when I walked up to the coffin and said, get up? Do you remember the centurion's daughter, servant healed? Where's your faith? The disciples knew scriptures in the Old Testament. Psalms, for instance, Psalm 106 and 107 talks about Jesus parting the Red Sea for the children of Israel and later bringing them back together in a calm. All of those are there. The entire Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is all in agreement that Jesus is Lord over all of creation. Listen to Paul's words to the Colossians. For by him, that him stands for Jesus, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. The writer of the Hebrews, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. How about Revelation 4? Notice the quotation marks here. This is a song. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. I mentioned the universe a few moments ago. Stephen Hawking, considered to be the most brilliant physicist alive in the world today, he's not exactly a born-again Christian either. But in his recent book, A Brief History of Time, he says that there are 100 million galaxies, at least, that can be seen. 100 million galaxies. And each of these galaxies contain 100,000 million stars. The distance between the galaxies is 3 million light years. All that speaks about is vastness, and yet it all belongs to the Lord who created it all, who sustains it all, who holds it all, who did all of that, and who can simply say to the storm in your life, be still, be calm. I don't care what storm is raging in your life, he can calm it. This sermon today is not a history lesson. This isn't a history class, just so we can learn more of the Bible. This is for you to allow this same Jesus to speak peace to your life, so you get sleep at night, so you aren't paralyzed with fear. He is God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? When you have that confidence in the Lord, the bad things that happen in our lives actually come under his control, whether they are infirmities in our bodies or whether they are unfortunate circumstances in our families, whether they are setbacks. And we know, Paul wrote to the Romans, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. All things, because he can calm the storm. He can weave the events together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the one who calmed the sea, who spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. What an incredible moment for the disciples to have witnessed that. And yet in ways we are more fortunate than they, because we have the whole story, the whole Bible, the whole event. We have the Old Testament that tells us everything about his coming. We have the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters that tells us this whole story in intricate detail. Our faith should be strong and firmly placed in God and completely reliant upon Jesus. So those moments that cause us to feel the way the disciples did, where is God? Why doesn't he know my situation? Why doesn't he care? Should tell us that we've lost our spiritual footing, that we've lost our spiritual logic whenever we can't answer that question. God is where he always is, in control. And my life belongs to him. He can speak to this storm. He can calm it. And if there is a storm, it's because he's allowed it for me to grow. He's allowed it for me to learn something, so I won't resist. I'll simply rely and trust him to take care of me. Would you do that right now with whatever storm is going on in your life? Would you say to the Lord, Lord, I trust you. I put my faith and my confidence in you, and I refuse to rely upon my own strength or any human capacity. I trust in you, Lord, the one who created heaven and earth, the one who can speak to the winds and the waves and calm them. I'm in the boat with you, Lord. You're in charge of my life, and I trust you today. I give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.